Good morning.
Good morning.
Today I will be reading Psalm 68, verses 4 through 5. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of fatherless, a defender of widows, his God in his holy habitation.
Good morning, everyone. It's my joy to enter into a place of worship with God's people and to celebrate what God's doing among us. Today we're going to begin with baptisms, mother and son, and here today we have Angie to start the day with us. And Angie's come today to make the proclamation. Not only is she a follower of Jesus Christ, but she wants the world to know that. And so with that, I ask you, Angie, have you indeed given your life to follow him?
Yes, I have.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Drake, I'll ask you to sing. Have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus?
Yes, I have.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures teach us, as Jesus was talking to his disciples, that when you make disciples, that you baptize them in my name. And so today we've made that proclamation. Today we celebrate that. As believers walk into the baptist waters, they do so representing the old person that they were. But when we go under the water, it represents the death to who we once were. And then when we rise out of the water, it represents the new person that we are in Christ, having been born again. And so today we say thank you, Lord, that we no longer have to walk in ways of darkness, the ways of our flesh, but that we have a new way. And these two today, we celebrate with them and we thank God for them and we want to pray and encourage them. So may you always and forever, for not only these two, but for all believers, let our hearts unite for them.
Thank you.
I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness, through the shadows of my soul, the work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Clapping, but that's worth clapping about. Let's do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be assembled here this morning, Lord. You've blessed us in so many ways, and Lord, we want to give back a portion of that blessing back to you because that's where it came from. All of it did. And Lord, as it advances your kingdom here on earth, may you continue to be glorified through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.
I always really love flowers because they're God's wonderful masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. I like being in the garden because God's first home for us was in a garden. When I was younger, I had a heart condition, and only 75% of my blood was actually circling through my body.
They said that she had a hole in her heart, and it really was real. Like, you created her. You let me have her. And if I just get her for 3 years, thank you. And I trust you, and your will be done. I remember saying, your will be done, no matter what. And she went through her surgery beautifully, 8 hours or something.
Yeah.
We got her to smile, and that was, it's my favorite picture I've ever taken. Very much I knew the Lord was going to use her heart as a testimony. She loves very deeply, and she has a heart for people.
He had a purpose for me. Since the people help me, I want to help other people. We are the Flower Sisters. We make money by selling bouquets to raise money for Operation Christmas Child and Children's Heart Project.
We introduced Operation Christmas Child to Brooke's family and her kids because God in His Word tells us to go. Take it to all nations. Well, how do I do that? How can I help my kids see that they can be a part of that? And so this is such an easy, fun, exciting thing to help them see how we can send Jesus to the nations.
We didn't have a lot of money at that time, and we wanted to pack more than one box. And JC and I started brainstorming, what could we do? What could we do? And felt the Holy Spirit just saying, just start a garden.
We plant seeds in the ground, and it's only God working the miracle of the seeds. Operation Christmas Child boxes are like seeds that He's working the miracles. We're just providing seeds. Making a bouquet is similar to packing a shoebox. You have your focal flower, which is like your wow item. The sunflower is like your soccer ball. And you've got your filler, which is like your fidgets, your school supplies, and coloring books. And then you've got your foliage, which is like your essential stuff, like your toothbrush and washcloth and cup. It's the same thing if you think about it. I hope God's presence can be with the people when I give them their bouquets. I hope they feel closer to God.
She knew the Lord saved her life so she can offer His hope. We don't know what seeds are being planted through Operation Christmas Child, but we do know that we have a God that can bloom them in His time.
today I'll be sharing from 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And preacher, I'm going to try my best. Got a name here. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which has told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracklings, and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you, buddy. Not too bad. Ahijah and Abijah. All right, not too bad. Yeah. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be back. I say that because I've been gone much of this week, or at least part of this week. It began last week. It's been an incredible week. I've preached. Today is the sixth message I will have preached in the last 7 days. But that included an anniversary last week and Bible study this week, as well as revival this week. Out of those previous six messages, I saw two professions of faith. So I'll take that. That's pretty awesome. One of the great highlights beyond that, of course, that's the greatest of all. But the other was that last Sunday, as my family and I, we were not here, we were at home where I came from. The home church, my home church, had invited me to come home and preach the 100-year anniversary of the church. And so I was privileged to be able to do that this past weekend. And not only that, not only was it the 100-year anniversary of my home church, but it was my 36-year anniversary of my salvation. Because I gave my life to Christ at homecoming 36 years ago in that same church. And so it was a wonderful day in that respect as well. I'm certainly glad to see some old faces, old familiar faces, people who were instrumental in some of the formative years of my Christianity earlier on. And then to be able to come back here to our community and preach revival and at one of our sister churches this afternoon, continue celebrating with an ordination service for a new pastor, a young pastor in our association. That'll be over at Bethel Baptist Church this afternoon. We've got Harvest Festival coming up this week. Again, see Amanda if you can help with any of that. I'm sure she'd still love to have a few more volunteers for things. I think Tom might have mentioned that a little earlier as well. A lot of hospital visits this week as well. Last 2 weeks, it seems we've had a lot of that. So as Tom was alluding to as well, remember those folks as you continue to pray throughout the course of your week as well. Well, let me turn our attention now to our study of 1 Kings. We've been rallying through this book for some time now. Today we find ourselves in the 14th chapter. The last time we saw the old false prophet, and he had been used in a way that was unbecoming. It seems he had been a false representative of God's word to God's true prophet, which is quite astounding when you really think about it. And I won't go back into all that message except just to simply say that the old false prophet, we saw that he had a turnabout in his life. We saw that he had a conscience that really came alive because his conscience had been dead previously. Remember, he was a liar, a deceiver. He had even let his own children take part in many pagan things in the culture, knowing that they were doing so, but he was okay with that. He was very persuasive as well as a tempter, as we also came to see that he was in fact able to deceive the man of God. But when God proved that he would hold everyone accountable to his truth, not his truth or her truth, not their truth, but his truth. You see, there's only one truth. There's not my truth and your truth. No, there's only God's truth. That is the only truth. And when the people began to see that God was going to hold the people of this world accountable to his truth, and God did that, he proved that by killing his own prophet once his prophet had disobeyed the command of God. But that was just what was needed to bring an awareness to the false prophet that he too was going to be accountable to God. And God used that to
reveal truth to his life in such a way that his heart was transformed. And so the false prophet then awakened to the things of God, and he turned his life around. Now, as we have been studying King Jeroboam for the past few weeks, we've also come to see how he too was living a pagan life. He too was endorsing, not only was he living in himself, he was endorsing the pagan life. He was ignoring God's truth altogether, even chasing physically and mentally and spiritually, chasing after other false gods. And we had hoped that this message of accountability that was seen on the part of the false prophet, who then became a true prophet of God, we were hoping that that kind of accountability in the message that was conveyed and he also bore witness to, that it would have been a transforming moment for him as well. But it wasn't. King Jeroboam's soul was not awakened through the message of truth, through the proving of God's presence. It didn't matter to him. And chapter 14 and verse number 1 begins with the tragic consequences of this king, King Jeroboam, repeatedly rejecting God's word. Verse 1 tells us that he had a child, a son, who had become very sick. Now we'll talk more about this child's sickness and what that looked like, what it meant even. Not just in that moment, but in the time to come. We'll talk about that in the next sermon. But for today, I really want to focus or zero in on the actions of King Jeroboam and his wife, the father and the mother of the child who was sick. Verse number 1 begins with these words. It says, at that time. At what time? Well, this is how we know that we are to connect what's happening here in the beginning of chapter 14 with what was happening in the previous verses in the latter part of chapter 13. Specifically this, beginning in verse 33 of chapter 13. It says, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. This is after God had proven himself, after God had shown that he was going to hold everyone accountable. It says, verse 33, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests for the high places from among all people. Anyone who wanted to be ordained, he made them priests. So even after God's signs, even after God's verbal warnings from his own prophets that God was wanting to use to bring King Jeroboam to repentance, Jeroboam kept ordaining illegal priests. He kept ordaining people to lead people in worship that God did not want to be leading people in worship. In other words, he just kept doing what was right in his own eyes. And that's a problem. That's a problem for him. It's a problem for any of us. It did not matter to him what God said. It only mattered what he felt. It only mattered what he thought was best. Verse 34 went on to say, this is the end of chapter 13 as well, and this thing was sin of the house of Jeroboam. So God determined to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So God's not going to just take Jeroboam out of the picture now because of his rebellion, his unwillingness to succumb to the truth of God's word and to let that be the authority of his life. God's not going to just take Jeroboam out of the equation. He's going to take his entire house out of the equation. His entire family, his entire legacy is now going to come to a conclusion. As we enter into chapter 14 and verse number 1 particularly, we see that the declaration is now being made that the beginning of the promise is being fulfilled. So step 1 in God wiping out Jeroboam and all of his household, making them all disappear, step 1 is going to start with his son, a child. And this child's going to become very sick, deathly sick. And I'll go ahead and give you a spoiler alert. The son will die. It will happen. So what we're going to see now is how the consequences from one person's sins can also have deep and lasting effects on other people as well. Now, this is not a very unique situation. As horrible on the surface as this might sound, it's not a unique situation. We've seen this before, especially as we studied King David's life. King David had sin in his life that began to have effects on other people's lives too. His adultery, his deception, as well as his murder and the cover-up of all of that resulted in the diseased death of King David's own son. The child that he and Bathsheba had out of an adulterous relationship, that child died. Now, There was something different, though, between David's story and King Jeroboam's story in this respect. When King David learned that his son was so deathly sick and was most likely to die, that awakened his heart, because up to that point, David had been hiding his sin. He had not repented of his sin. He thought he could get by with it. He thought if nobody else really knew about it, it would just be okay. It would all go away. The problem was God knew about it, and God was not going to let it go away. God will not let unrepentant sin go unchecked. And so David came to that realization through the sickness of his own child. And it was that when his heart was awakened, that then he began to fast and he began to pray, and he did commit himself to repenting before the Lord. And even though his son dies, David remained humble and faithful before the Lord. David even says, David grieved while his son was sick, but when his son died, David stopped grieving. His servants, they couldn't understand it. That's the time when people really grieve, is at the passing of someone, right? And so his servant says, King, you've got this all backwards. We don't understand what's happening. Why are you not grieving now that your son is gone? And he said basically to the people who were wondering this about him, he said, in essence, I've been made right with God. I have repented before the Lord, and I am right with God. And what that means is that God will, I am sure, God will take me to be with my child one day. He said, I will see my son again. In contrast, however, Jeroboam, when he fears that his son may very well die from the sickness that he is experiencing, Jeroboam does not fast. He does not pray. He does not repent. He doesn't even consult with God at all. Rather, he sends a proxy to go and consult with God. He sends his wife. And not only that, but he comes up with this deceitful plan for his wife to go and deceive the man of God that she's going to speak with. He tells his wife to disguise herself as she goes to see the prophet. Now, all of that's really strange behavior. And it prompts perhaps a couple questions in your mind, as it does mine. For example, why does he not go himself? Why does he send his wife? And why the disguise of all things? Well, we're not explicitly told in the text here. However, I suspect that it has something to do with the fact that he's been encouraging people to put their faith, to put their trust in other things rather than the one true God. That's the kind of leadership he's been providing for the people. It was going back to the golden calves, even, that he had fashioned. He says, hey, let's worship these things. Hey, let's worship this. Let's worship that. In addition to him making priests of all kinds, false priests of all kinds across the land, he'd been encouraging parents and children alike to follow after false gods, which is something that we see still happening with parents even today. Even in our culture, even people who call themselves Christians, still teaching their children to follow mythical beings, things that are not true. Parents do that, calling it innocent fun, calling it something that is harmless. It will not hurt anyone. But why would anyone say that about mythical beings? Because the culture says that. Because the culture teaches us that. That's not from God's word, but the culture says that. And while they're doing it, what they're really doing is directing their child or their children or other people away from the reality of Jesus and the goodness of God, that all good things come from God. Only God judges. Only God knows. And while we turn our children's attention away from Jesus, what it simply means is that we've brought deception into their minds and into their hearts. But Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, watch out for deceivers. Watch out for those that would say, hey, this is innocent fun. Hey, this is okay, if it's not true. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says it would be far better for a person to have a millstone tied around their neck, chained around their neck, thrown into the depths of the ocean where they would sink to the bottom. It would be better for them to do that if that person would choose to use any part of their life to deceive someone that is a child of God, especially someone who is vulnerable and young in their faith. And that's what Jeroboam had been doing for many years. Perhaps even a decade or more he'd been doing this. But now, in his dark hour, he knows that there's only one place that he can find the truth for the situation that he and his family have now found themselves in. And that truth could only be found in God's word, not based on any of the other false gods that he had been leading others to worship or encouraging others to worship, not in any other ideas that he could come up in his own mind. It was only God. He knew that only the one true God had the answers to the questions that he was now seeking for. But if anyone were to find out that he was going to be inquiring of God, they would call him a phony. They would say, hey, you're a weak man. Why are you not practicing what you've been preaching and encouraging us to do? Why not go to the mediums and the sorcerers and other people? Why not go to the priests that you've been ordaining for all of these years now? Because he knew it was false. He knew it wasn't right. It's kind of like those people that are embarrassed or ashamed to be a Christian in public. You know anybody like that? I wonder if you can relate to this. There are people who, when they gather with their family at home and they have a meal, they'll pray over that meal at home. But you watch some of those same people when they go out in public and they're in a restaurant, let's say. They would dare not pray in public. Why? Because they're kind of ashamed. They're a bit embarrassed about it. How about others who maybe they read the scriptures, maybe they attend church gatherings, but outside of the church gatherings, they do not engage anybody with gospel conversations. They're embarrassed or ashamed or unwilling. How about this? People are having a political conversation and they ask someone to share their thoughts about it. I've seen this happen many times. And it's a Christian that they ask, well, what are your thoughts about this? And the Christian, while they might very well have a biblical response to give to the political conversation that's being had, they refuse to do so out of some kind of fear, and they just simply say something like, oh, well, I don't talk about political things with other people. Friends, I've said this before. I'll say it again. I will always say this, that it is absolutely okay and it is good for Christians to engage in the political climate with Holy Scripture. And the reason why is because God made it biblical before Satan ever made it political. And so it's incumbent upon us to have these biblical-based conversations, even in the midst of what the world says is politics. But if I had to guess why Jeroboam is now sending his wife in a costume, it's because he really doesn't want other people to know about what they're trying to do, that they're inquiring of God. Also, I do wonder this, though. Why is he sending his wife and not himself? I imagine it's probably because he's aware of just how unfaithful and sinful he's been before God. And maybe he feels like God would not hear him if he were the one that was going to God. And maybe he thinks, well, his wife has not been as bad as he has been. And so there's a better chance that God might reveal something to his wife rather than to him. I've heard it said to me in this kind of way before. On more than one occasion, many occasions, I'm sad to say, but people saying something to the effect of, preacher, would you pray this for me because I really don't think God will hear me? Of course, that's never true. So he disguises his wife, though, and he sends her to try and deceive the man of God of all people. Now, this prophet that she's going to visit, he is an older man, and the Bible tells us he has lost his sight at the point of which she's now going to visit with him. So they don't think that he will really be able to discern who she really is. And so, hence the disguise. Now, something else this shows us is that not only is Jeroboam revealed already that he is distant from God because he's a man who's chosen to live in disobedience to God, but this also tells us that he is far from God in his theological understanding of God. He has no real true basis about the love of God. He's so out of touch with the true nature of God. If Jeroboam really understood who God was, then he would know that he could approach God freely himself. Because we've studied ourselves enough to know that God is always willing. No matter how far a person is from God, no matter how long they've been away from God, that God is always willing to listen to a humble and repentant heart before him. Always. And not only will he listen to a humble and repentant heart, but he too will receive us and he will restore us. He will heal us when we bring humble and repentant heart before him with great love and adoration. But Jeroboam got it all wrong. because he could not perceive the true beauty of God. He could not perceive the purity of God, nor could he perceive the genuine love of God. Predictably, and as we've seen this in others, not just in our lives in general, but we've seen this specifically earlier in the book of 1 Kings. We've seen it with some other leaders in Israel. Predictably, Jeroboam also now becomes a picture of someone who wants God to save them from their trouble, but does not want God to save them from their sin. He wants God to deal with his problem, as what he perceives as a problem, but he doesn't want God to interfere with anything else. Like, God, I just want you to work here in this place in my life. Leave everything else alone. Stay out of everything else, God. Don't bother anything else in my life, God, but I just want to direct you here to work in this one little area of my life. So he wants the favor of God, even though he has no fervor for God. In verse 5, we see that the scene begins to shift toward the old blind prophet now. And God reveals to the old prophet the king and the queen's ploy that's about to happen as she shows up. Now, this brings out another really important point here, as I believe, that here we have a man who cannot see, not physically, a man that cannot see, and yet he's in a greater position than those who can see, those who do have physical sight. Why? Because he's walking with God, they are not. Whenever you're walking with God, you always have the advantage over everyone who does not walk with him, because they can see with their eyes, but they cannot see with their heart. But that's what God does for a person who walks with him. He allows them to be able to see with their heart. And what that means is he gives them discernment. He gives them wisdom that they would not otherwise know. And in this story, we see therefore a tenderness that God reveals between he and his person, the person who is listening to him, the person who does want to follow him. God has a sweetness and a tenderness before them. And that's what he does with the prophet when he comes to bring the prophet this word of truth, revealing him to him a play-by-play of what's going to happen before it's ever even happened. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 18, the psalmist said this, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on the one who fears him, on the one whose hope is in God's mercy, that he, God, may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." All of this means, friends, is that God is the one who knows what the next step should be. God knows what the next step is for your life, for mine, for all. God knew what the next step was to be for this prophet. And so the prophet listens as God speaks to him. Therefore, in any moment, every moment, we should know that the eye of the Lord is always on us. If our hope is really in him, if our trust is really in him, if we genuinely love him, that the eye of the Lord is on us. Now, God sees everything. We understand that. But this is not necessarily the eye of judgment. There's a judging eye that God has for all people. But that's not the eye that the psalmist is talking about. This is called the caring eye of God, the one that watches over, the one that provides protection, the one that gives guidance for the way that we need to go, the one that shows us how we really need to react. Because let's be honest, sometimes we can overreact. Sometimes we can underreact. But God, when we're really trusting in him, when his spirit is really alive and we're listening, God shows us exactly how we should react in any given situation. He shows us when we need to pivot, when we need to turn completely around. He shields us. All of these things are things that God does for those who fear him and want to walk in his ways. So don't ever wonder, friends, if you can have this grace of God imparted into your life. Don't ever wonder if you can have this kind of shepherd for your life to lead you through this world, because we all absolutely can. All you have to do, as the psalmist says here, is just you just have to fear the Lord and love him in his all-seeing eye for the life of which you live, because his promise is to deliver you until that point in which you will meet him face to face, which will be a whole new day, a whole new world, because at that point you've entered into eternity with him. Now our story from 1 Kings chapter 14 here is, I think, a perfect example of this. I see the all-seeing eye of the Lord at work in this blind man. The man doesn't need to see. Why? Because he's got God looking out for him. And so God's eyes begin to work for him, which means that even though he can't see, he is not at any disadvantage. Said it a moment ago, those of us who walk with the Lord, whose eyes upon us, whose favor is for us, we are the ones at complete advantage, never the disadvantage. And so God was preparing him for what was about to happen. Those things that were coming his way. And God will do that for you too. Because God will not allow evil to overcome those who are his. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't be hurt along the way. Sometimes we will be. But what I'm talking about here is the end result. In the end, God will make you victorious. Because God wins in the end as well. And so do his people. In verse 5, we see the queen, she did in fact pretend to be another person when she came to meet the prophet. But look at verse 6. When he heard the sound of her feet coming through the door, he said, "Come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." That must have been quite shocking for Jeroboam's wife, maybe even frightening for her, because nobody should have known that she was coming in disguise. Certainly not the man that she was going to see, but he did know. And before she even opened her mouth, he knew who she was. He couldn't see her. He did not hear her speak, but still he knew who she was. And he says, "Hey, come on in. Let's not play any games." And then he asks this piercing question that is for her, but it's also for all men. He said, "Why do you pretend to be another? Why are you pretending to be someone that you're not?" Church, God cannot be misled. God cannot be fooled. So why would we ever pretend that he could? This is the principle that deals with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy may offer some relief in a moment. It may offer some advantage. Maybe someone would call it even success in a moment, but it never works long term. It never produces in the end what it promised in the beginning. No matter how clever, no matter how believable the person is, the law of hypocrisy in God's world is that hypocrisy will always be exposed for what it is. Jesus defines this law of hypocrisy in Luke chapter 12. He's talking to his disciples there, and he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." The word he uses, leaven, there is a word that means hypocrisy. And he's not warning the people of the world about this. That's something that we need to be sure that we understand about this. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking to his own people. He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the outsiders. Why? Because people outside of faith in Jesus, they're far from God. They are in that hypocritical lifestyle always and forever until they come to saving faith in Jesus. But what this is revealing is that Jesus is warning his disciples, those that are hearers. And what that tells us is that even followers of Jesus can be tempted to become hypocritical. They can be tempted to pretend that they are someone that they are not. And Jesus says, don't do it. And he tells us why in verse 2 of Luke chapter 12. He says, "Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark, it shall be heard in the light. And whatever you have whispered in private rooms, it shall be proclaimed from the housetops." In other words, hypocrisy does not work. In God's law, under God's all-seeing eye, hypocrisy, pretending, it does not work. It does not matter if a person is maliciously, intentionally malicious in their hypocrisy, which means that they are a wolf in sheep's clothing. It doesn't matter if they are intentionally malicious or if they are just being insecure in their hypocrisy. Insecure hypocrisy would be a great example of that, would just be trying to fit in somewhere. You change who you are, you alter what you do, your behavior, your speech, your other interactions with anyone else, you begin to alter or change those things just so you can begin to fit in with a person or a crowd or with some other thing. That's hypocrisy based on insecurity. But it'll never work. It never works under the all-seeing eye of God, because God will shine the spotlight on it. I can't help but think about illustrations. We had this happen just this week. We've got a little beagle. Some of you know Lucy. Lucy, she has this hound howl. And when she's chasing something, you hear the hound howl. And we heard it. And so it's dark, and so we get flashlights, and we're going out to see what's going on, and there's a possum. It's a possum, and evidently it had fallen off of the side of the steps, and when we shone the light on it, he froze. And it was funny because his body was wedged up, his tail was up in the air, up against the wall, his face, his head was down on the ground, and he was kind of turned upside down, but he was just frozen. Why? Because the light was on him. If he was in the darkness, he felt more freedom to be able to move. He can move better in the dark. Many animals feel that way too. But once the light was on him, he stopped in his tracks. I think about prison breaks, at least what we've seen in the movies, right? What happens? They go running across the yard, and then all of a sudden, up in the tower, the giant spotlight, bam, it's on them, and now they're caught. All of those are images of what I think Jesus is getting at here, that the all-seeing eye is like that spotlight that shines on us. And so whatever we're doing in the dark, whatever we think that we can hide or pretend, it's not going to last. But let me say this in closing. The alternative to that, the other side of the coin, much better, much more beautiful side, the enjoyable side of the coin, the lasting side of the coin, is that God champions those who are genuine before him. God champions those who are genuine before him and others. Jesus praised Nathanael, and as he saw Nathanael coming, you remember what he said? He said, "Here comes a man in whom there is no guile." The word guile is a word that just means deceit. Jesus said, "There's no guile in him." Nathanael, there's no deceit in Nathanael. What I'm saying to you, friends, is that God loves a pure heart. God loves pure motives, and God loves pure intentions. God loves clean hands and a clean heart. And that's what he saves us for. That's what the blood of Jesus was shed for, was that we would have pure hearts, clean hands. No cunning ways about us. No trickery about us to try and manipulate any situation or any person just to try and get what we want. Friends, may God, as he looks at you, be able to say of you, praise you in your heart, that as he looks at you, he knows that there is no guile within you. When God looks at you, he sees no deception among you, only a pure heart that's been washed by the blood of Jesus. Friends, has your heart really been washed by the blood of Jesus? Do you stand before the Lord in Jesus Christ with pure heart, clean hands? If today God's message has spoken to you about this and you've come to the conclusion that your heart is not clean, nor are your hands before the Lord, but today you want them to be, and you know that they can be because you know that Jesus died for your sins as much as he did mine or anyone else's. Jesus died so that I could be restored to the Lord as well as you and anyone else that will but just come to him and say, "Lord, I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you." And if God is speaking to your heart in that kind of way, as we sing our song of invitation, you come. Perhaps you need to kneel at the altar and pray about other things. If so, you come. If you'd like for me to pray with you about anything, this is the time. As we stand and sing the song of invitation, would you stand? Would you pray God and praise to God and respond to him in faith and obedience if he's calling you out for anything else right now as we stand?
and I just wanted to let you know how much that we do appreciate you as our pastor. Not only do we appreciate you, we love you and we admire you, and not just you, but your family as well, Ashley and Caleb and Nathan. We've come to know you and love you. I thank God for you for being our pastor, the way that you interpret his word and the way that you inspire us and lead us. But mostly your concern for your fellow man as you desire to win souls to Christ is just very inspiring. And on a personal note, I love having you as a friend. And your willingness always to help. Sometimes when I get in a pinch, life gets busy and I share things with you, you always ask me, what can you do to help? And I really appreciate that. Hang on, there's some other people that would like to express their admiration for you as well.
Hey, Pastor John, I just wanted to offer up some words of appreciation and love to you. We have been so blessed by you and Ashley and Caleb and Nathan. Thank you so much for being the servant of God that you are, always willing to share God's word so that others may know Jesus Christ. Thank you for all you do. We love you, and just keep on eating your dessert first. Love you, Pastor John.
Hey, John, just want to let you know how much I appreciate you. It's been a pleasure knowing you for the last 25 years, watching you call to the ministry, watching you pursue the Lord's call in your life, just watching your zeal for bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Probably more importantly, just watching your desire to disciple other men. And brother, just keep up the wonderful work, and just let you know that I love you.
We all love you, Pastor John.
So for pastor appreciation, I was asked to say a few things about my dad. And one of the things I can say is that he's always put time aside for me and my brother and our sports and extracurricular activities. And although he might not be a very good chef, he sure does know how to eat.
Pastor John, I just want to say and let you know just how much you have meant to me and my family since you have been here. Of course, you only got just a little part of John because you were only here for, he was only here for about 2.5 months. But I'm sure you remember that Sunday that he was going to pay, told you your lunch was paid for. I'm so glad you decided to go up and ask before you left. Thank you for everything you do for us, and we love you.
Pastor John, I can't begin to express the amount of gratitude and appreciation that I have to be able to call you a friend and brother in Christ. You've been such a wonderful mentor to me over the past several years. You've discipled me, helped me strengthen my faith, and encouraged me to explore God's call on my life in a deeper way. You've also been such a wonderful example on living out your faith and faithfully following Christ every day, showing the love of Christ to everyone that you meet. I've told you this before, but you exemplify the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I love you, brother, and I look forward to continuing to serve with you in God's kingdom.
It's Pastor Appreciation Month, and I just wanted to tell you a couple of the ways that I am really grateful to the Lord for you. First is just your willingness, no matter who the person is or what the situation is, to give personal attention to people that you come across in life. Often they are God appointments, and you take advantage of those. You speak truth and love is the second way that I have just really appreciated you. You've been such an encouragement and inspiration in my life, and I'm looking forward to seeing how God will continue to use you in amazing ways. We love you.
Hey, Brother John. It's time to come around again and we celebrate the Pastor Appreciation Day and the Pastor Appreciation Month. But I just wanted to let you know that you appreciate it every day and not just a month out of the year or a day out of the month. And this also includes Asher, Caleb, and Nathan. Because I know that's what keeps you going. And we appreciate them very much too. All of you are a blessing, have been a blessing to our church. And we appreciate you so much, and we love you all. Hope you have a good day today.
I was asked to say a few words about my dad for Pastor's Appreciation Month. And I just want to start by saying that there's just so much that goes unseen.
There's a lot that does get seen. People seem to recognize how much hard work and dedication he has for his line of work, for his family, us, and for the stuff that he enjoys. But a lot that goes unseen is just how much dedication he has, how much time he really puts in to me and Nathan and Mom, and kind of like what Nathan said, our extracurricular activities. You know, he's always the first one to offer a hand with my little side projects, working on houses, and he's always there for Nate cutting grass, and he's always been there with sports, and you know, it doesn't go unnoticed. He works long hours, late into the night, studying to give good sermons Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday nights, Wednesday mornings, you know, no matter when it is, you know, he's always putting his best foot forward, and I think that goes a long way. He's dedicated, he cares, and I think there's a lot that should be said for that.
John Porter is my brother in Christ and also one of my best friends. Although we don't get to see each other every day like we used to, he has greatly impacted my life. Even though he's younger than me, he was one of my mentors in my early 20s when I rededicated my life to Christ. And I will never forget that and appreciate my brother. He has a love for the lost and discipleship like no other. And I'm just thankful to have him in my life. And Murfreesboro and Meharon Baptist Church are blessed to have him in theirs. I love you, brother. Have a great day.
Some people ask me, what's it like to be a pastor's wife? And while I don't know what other women might say, I know that for me, it's a tremendous blessing. Not only do I get to experience the love that John has for me and for our family, but I get to see the love that he has for the people in this community and in our church and beyond. I see the effort that he puts in every week to love on people, to pour into people and disciple people out in the community and in our church. See all the time that he sacrifices and the energy spent. I see the effort that he puts into studying God's word so that he can shepherd the flock that God has entrusted him with. I see him forgive time and time again people that have hurt him over and over again sometimes. He inspires me to be a better Christian and a better wife because he leads by example. So for me, it's the biggest blessing in the world, and I'm so thankful to have John Porter, not only as my husband, but as my pastor.